Today, we are going to conclude the short epistle of 2 Peter. 2 Peter has been a gift to the church. In three short chapters, we have the central purpose for the church revealed to us. In chapter 1, we have a wonderful exposition of the church's purpose, which is to know God, to be partakers of the divine nature. And Peter outlines that for us in chapter 1, that the church is going to know God to those who have obtained like precious faith. That is, according to God's promises, the church knows God by faith. The church knows God by obedience. Add to your faith these things: virtue, knowledge, love. The church knows God according to God's prophetic word. And that sets us up for chapter 2, where Peter warns the church to reject false teachers who will come from within the church. And they will seduce the bride of Christ to live by lust and error rather than grace and knowledge. We talked about false grace and how false grace destroys many. And finally, in chapter 3, Peter shows the church how to refuse these lies of the false teachers who say that God will not keep his word. And Peter reminds us that they willfully forget that what God is doing is that God is being patient because he wants us to repent. He wants his church to repent, the false teachers to repent. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But that patience will not exclude his judgment. Rather, the day of the Lord, it will come. But for now, he holds out repentance. This morning, we are going to conclude 2 Peter as Peter once again reminds the church to grow in grace. This morning, we'll look at three reasons the church needs to keep growing in true grace. Number one, because grace preserves the church. Let's jump into 2 Peter chapter 3. Pick it up in the latter part of verse 15. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them these things, and which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of scriptures. So Peter is bringing in Paul here. Paul agrees with Peter's message. Paul wrote about the same things that Peter did as well. Peter acknowledges that God has given Paul great wisdom in dealing with knowing God according to his grace in the face of false teachers who would deny the gospel and encourage worldly lusts, whether those worldly lusts be manifest in terms of legalism or in terms of license. It's still worldly lust and rebellion against God and his word. Here Peter even states there are some things that Paul wrote that are hard to understand. As I think about this, we know that it was a very memorable time, must have been quite memorable, when Paul had to publicly rebuke Peter. Turn with me to that event in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. I'm sure Peter would not have forgotten that. Galatians 2:11. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. Because he was to be certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away in their hypocrisy. Paul had to correct Peter, for not rightly applying the implications of the gospel into the fellowship of the church. Peter knew the Jewish custom that prohibited the Jews from even eating with Gentiles. And that was being broken because of the power and unifying nature of the gospel. Remember what God revealed to Peter when Peter had that dream. You can look at that in Acts chapter 11, verse 7. Remember, Peter had the dream of the animals, the unclean animals coming down out of heaven. In Acts 11, 7, we have the interpretation. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth." But the voice answered me again from heaven, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. So at the very moment that Peter is having this dream, verse 11, at that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." So as they were sent to Peter, Peter, hearing this, he begins to preach the gospel to them. "You must be saved from this perverse generation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose again from the dead." Verse 15. "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning." So something happened as Peter's preaching the gospel. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. And Peter recognizes through the outpouring of God's Spirit, that the Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. What's the beginning here? Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching the gospel, and the Spirit came and gave them the miraculous gift to be able to speak in other languages, other tongues, the praises of God, having never studied or learned those languages, in the very dialect that people heard the praises of God spoken in their own very dialect. And that was a witness that the gospel was going out to all the nations, the ta ethne, all the people where the gospel was spreading. So this is now happening to a Gentile believer. Look at Peter's conclusion. "But as he began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" So the Spirit of God reminded Peter what the Lord had said. This is the baptism that was prophesied by Jesus that would come upon the people. "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he has given to us when we believed on the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could withstand God?" So Peter recognized that this was the hand of God, that God was saving Gentiles in the same manner that he was saving the Jews, which was by the belief in the gospel and the gospel alone. "Who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." God has granted Gentiles repentance of life to life. So that's what we are in the Eastern European bloc. They call Christians repenters. That's a good name, isn't it? What is a Christian? A Christian is a repenter, someone who turns from sin to serve the true and living God. We are repenters to life. We turn from darkness and death to life because of repentance. So Peter's conclusion, when he sees the hand of God and the power of the Spirit, the gospel has gone forth to the Gentiles. This means that Peter gives these Gentile believers the right hand of fellowship, as is described in Galatians. This meant that Gentiles were on equal footing with Jews as the people of God. Now catch that. What does that mean to you? Not a whole lot in terms of what it's going to do in changing your life. It means a lot for you Gentiles, as we are mostly here Gentiles. It means a lot that we're saved, right? But think about what that meant for Peter. Think about what that meant for a Jewish Christian. This was a radical shift in the thinking for the Jews. The core of the Jewish identity as the people of God was wrapped in the notion that God's people were to be holy and distinct from the Gentile nations that were around them. And that had many ramifications, including the fact that they didn't eat their food, and they did not eat that food with Gentiles, and they didn't eat that food with Gentiles in the Gentiles' homes. Jews didn't do that. That would make them unclean. That would be to deny their Jewishness, their heritage, and ultimately their God. But the gospel now was all changing all this. So when Paul saw that Peter was not being straightforward about the implications of the gospel in Peter's life, when Paul saw that Peter was giving favoritism in the church, when on the one hand, he would go and eat with the Gentiles and fellowship with the Gentile Christians because they believed the gospel, which Peter could not deny. On the other hand, when those men came from Jerusalem, he would withdraw from them and follow in the well-established Jewish practice of not eating, fellowshipping with the Gentile sinners. What is important is how Paul understood what Peter had done. Galatians 2:14. Back to Galatians 2:14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. So why are you doing this? The herky-jerky. Why are you compelling them in this manner?" In other words, he's pointing out Peter's hypocrisy. And he gives them the doctrinal basis for why Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ. Equal standing before God. And he says, Galatians 2:16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." What is justification? Declared righteous, justified in the courts of heaven by the grace of God. We know that a man is declared righteous, is not declared righteous by the works of the law. There's nothing a man can do to save himself. There's nothing a man can do to make himself righteous. Knowing the man is not justified by the works of the law, but he is justified by simply faith alone in Christ alone. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Wow! Blow the doors off of all humanity. This is the true gospel. Justification by grace alone, in Christ alone, received by faith alone for the glory of God because of what Christ has done. Now, Peter says in Paul's epistles, there are things which are hard to understand. Again, This is the major paradigm shift in the New Testament. We need to understand that when we read our New Testament, this is a big one. Jews and Gentiles together in one body. One body. Okay, not Jewish congregations, not Gentile congregations, but in one body. And it's very radical for several reasons. But one reason is because grace is difficult to understand. Grace is difficult to understand. Law teaches, just as a summary, if I would summarize law, if you do well, you'll be rewarded according to your works. The wages of sin, death. Wages, when you go to work, you get a wage. What is your wage based on? How much you work. If you don't work, you don't eat. Law is a universal part of our experience. Law is a standard of what is right. So much of our life is dictated by law, right? Right? You wage, you earn. So that makes sense. If you do well, you'll be rewarded according to your works. Do this, don't do that. On the other hand, though, grace is different. Grace teaches this. Grace teaches that if you believe, you will be given righteousness without any works. Grace teaches that you will be rewarded for something you didn't do. You will be rewarded with the most important gift of all, which is righteousness. And this is clearly what Paul taught. He taught it in Galatians 2:16, knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus. If you turn to Romans 4:4. Paul says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but debt. Him who works, works for a wage. That's law. You're not going to get grace if you're working for it. You're going to get debt. But to him who does not work, but believes. So consider the context. Romans 4 is the contrast between grace and works. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. And that's a mind-blowing phrase. How do you justify the ungodly? The ungodly do not deserve to be justified. But that's grace. Grace at its core is unmerited favor. It's the smile of God upon the ungodly who deserve judgment in hell. Okay, that's grace. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So this is exactly what Paul is teaching, that if you believe, you will be given righteousness without any works. You following me? You gotta listen here. Listen up. Listen. Neon sign. It is right here, it gets hard to understand. Because if grace results in righteousness without me doing any works, then why should I do any works at all? That's the question. You follow that? If grace results in righteousness, then why should I work to obey God at all? And that is exactly the question that Paul is constantly dealing with in his epistles. Consider. Back to Galatians 2. And this is how he deals with it. But Galatians 2:17. But if, after... So Galatians 2:17 comes after 2:16 in context here. I know I'm moving through some content here. But Galatians 2:16, I'll start there. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Verse 17, and he defines this. Well, what about works? But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? No way. Misunderstanding. Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroy, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. How does that work, Paul? And what does Paul do? How does Paul motivate works? And time again, Paul motivates works by the preaching of the gospel, by the message of the gospel, by understanding what the gospel is and how Christ relates to the sinner. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. But of course, Christ did not die in vain. Therefore, I live in Christ because he gave himself for me. Here's perhaps, I think not perhaps, here is Paul's most lengthy treatment in dealing with the perversion of false grace, would be Romans 6. So let's turn to Romans 6. So we go to Galatians 2. Let's deal with Paul's longest section where he deals with the perversion of grace, fake grace. A wrong conclusion. Romans 6, 1. So obviously, chapter 4, faith, justified by faith. Justification is by grace through faith alone. Chapter 5 talks about that. Therefore, having justified by faith, we have peace with God. Chapter 5, the new Adam, not the old Adam. Then we have chapter 6. So he's preaching the gospel, right? 4, 5, 6. After he says there's no one righteous, no, not one. We're all sinners. 1, 2, and 3. A little context there from Romans. Chapter 6, 1. What shall we say then? Okay, he's going to deal with a wrong conclusion about the gospel. And it is this idea of fake grace. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So should we just say, oh, I have grace, now I can just sin. Woohoo! Right? Hey, I'm in grace. You can't tell me anything. There is no law. I can live like a wild man and go party my brains out. And live like a prodigal because I am saved by grace. Therefore, grace is my license to sin. Woo! And that's American Christianity, right? Wild. People are going wild, right? Bebopping and jumping up and down and screaming and taking their clothes off, right? And they actually do it in the name of grace. It's crazy. Paul would pull his hair out and he'd pull their beards out and say, stop! This is not what I meant. Stop. You're going the wrong way. And he says, absolutely not. Hold on a minute. Certainly not. And what's the answer? He says, grace leads you to union with Christ. Grace leads you to union with Christ. Union with Christ leads you to obedience. Obedience looks like being a slave of righteousness, obeying God's word. Grace does not free you to live a life of lust. Grace compels you to live a life of Christ-likeness. That's what a Christian is. What does Christian mean? Christ follower. Yes, a Christ follower. Grace leads you to be a Christian. You're saved by grace to be a Christian. A Christian is a Christ follower. Look what Paul says in Romans 6. Let me turn there in my Bible. I've been telling you to turn in yours. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Good question, Paul. Have you considered that one? Or how do you not know that as many as us that were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. We're walking out that gospel in the newness of life. And Paul, remember your baptism. Remember what baptism is all about. Baptism is about that union you have with Christ as it pictures the spiritual reality that actually happens to a believer, that when a believer is born again, they've been united with Christ. And baptism serves as that witness, as that picture of your confession of sin, of dying to self because of the cross of Christ, that your sin was placed on Christ. And as Christ died for your sin, so you die to that sin. As Christ rose from the dead, so you rise from the dead. And now you live by faith in the Son of God. You live by the power of the resurrection. Paul calls that the newness of life. Verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has been freed from, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died once for all, that the life he lives to God. Likewise, you reckon yourselves, and there's the imperative, that's the command. You consider this. You reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why grace does not lead to a license to sin, because grace leads the believer to Christ. And that Christ died on the cross. And that cross becomes the point at which our death takes place, our death to our sin. Having died then with Christ, having been united with Christ into his death, we our flesh is crucified with him. So we no longer live in that old man. Consider this. Reckon this truth. The conclusion then is verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. You're free from that. You're free from obeying your bodily lusts because of death, the death of Jesus Christ. That is the conclusion of the gospel. So there is in no way, shape, or form that grace leads you to live a life of lasciviousness. Grace leads you to live a life that is free from lust, to deny that lust. Do not present your members as instruments of righteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. That's what it means to be under grace. Under grace means you live in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not under the condemnation of law. You live in the power of the resurrected Christ. What then shall we do? Look at verse 15. He asks it again. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Did you miss the point? If your only obedience is to obey God's law, well, if I do good, I'll get good. If that's how you live, you've missed it. Well, if there's no law, if I'm going to be saved without obeying God, then I won't obey God at all. You've missed it. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? What's Paul say? Absolutely not. The motivation for obedience is not legalism. It's not license. It's grace. And grace leads us to the gospel. And so he goes at it again. Verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave from whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So what has changed here? In the heart, there's truth. You believe the truth. That form of doctrine, that teaching of doctrine, that seed of doctrine. And what is that seed of doctrine? What is that form of doctrine? It's the gospel. In the power of God's Spirit, that the Spirit open up your mind, open up His Word, that you believe. and through believing that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. How can I do anything but obey the Lord who bought me? That's the implication of the gospel. That's the implication of God's grace. So, Peter was right. Paul did say things that were difficult. That's different for us. That's not in the natural man, and that's not in the course of this world. But that is fundamental to understanding the true gospel of Jesus Christ. What is grace for? To lead us to the gospel and the person of Christ. What is the person of Christ? Who does he do? Who is he? What does he do? He leads us to be a slave of righteousness. There are so many false teachers in the church today. We looked at Hannah, who was questioned about her open, unrepentant sexual sin. And her response was classic, remember? She said, well, that's what grace is for. I love, Jesus still accepts me. Jesus still loves me. That's what grace is for. No, grace is not for open, unrepentant sexual sin. Grace leads you to repent of your sin. That's what grace is for. See the difference? This is real grace versus fake grace. Fake grace is an excuse, and people lean on fake grace all the time, and that's why they fall away. That's what Peter's warning the church against. Don't fall away because you're leaning on fake grace. Lean on true grace, and that will always lead you to Christ. And Christ will always lead you to holiness, to righteousness, to sanctification. As also, Peter said, go back to 2 Peter 3:16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of scriptures. What do false teachers do? Unstable, untaught, they twist the scriptures. The word for twist was interesting. It meant a twisting or a wrenching of the limbs on an instrument that was used for torturing people called what? Called the rack. The rack. Some of you Puritan readers pick that up. When you become in the rack. So they would put people in the rack and they would just twist them up. And the Romans were excellent at this. I mean, they really messed up people. That's a powerful word. So Peter is saying that that's what these fake grace, false teachers who allure people through the lust of the flesh and blaspheme the way of truth, this is what they do with Scripture. They're in the Scripture. Okay? And they're twisting it left and right. As I listen to these false teachers online, as I hear them, I just hear they're twisting and just twist my gut. Ah, can't you see? They speak a lot of truth. They promise them freedom. Oh, here's how you get freedom from those legalists, from those narrow-minded, bigoted, homophobic, da-da-da-da-da. And then they get into scriptures. Well, this is not what that word means. And they have the rat poison, right? Rat poison is 99% perfect food for a rat. Won't hurt him. But it's 1% lethal poison. And they twist the scriptures. And they lead many people astray, twisting them to their own destruction. Those who twist God's word end up being destroyed. That's the message of 2 Peter. And that's the message we need to understand. All those people that say, oh, grace is just for sinning, and it's not leading them to repentance, they need to know that they're on the path to destruction, period. But But Peter says, I know, yeah, but I was raised in the church and I have this credential and I have that credential and I've even cast out demons in Jesus' name. But if you're twisting the scriptures, you're perverting God's grace and the message of the gospel and the truth of God's word, the implications of the gospel, you're twisting it to your own destruction. Peter affirms that Paul's writings were true. This is important to deal with one of the lies that is very common today. One of the lies that they use to twist is that Scripture was written by men. How many have ever heard someone say, oh, Scripture is just written by men, right? It's just written by men. It wasn't until the church came together several hundreds of years later at various church councils and put the canon together, right? It was just the church reflecting back on what it believed, but as it was written, it was not written by God. It was just written by men, and men, you know, collected these things, and it became the tradition of the church. It's just purely a humanistic endeavor. What does Peter say about this? Peter says, he acknowledges that as Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is inscripturating, he's writing Scripture. Peter affirms that Paul's writings were immediately recognized as Scripture, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scriptures. The rest of the Scriptures, the rest of the graphi. And the graphi was the writings. And look what he says here. He says, he doesn't say the writings. He says the rest of the writings. Rest of the writings means this. Paul's writings are part of a group. What was that group? That group was sacred Scripture. The context, the verbiage Peter uses makes it very clear that he's referring to the sacred canon of Scripture. So Peter, from the beginning, is recognizing that as Paul is writing God's word, it's God's word. God's word was immediately recognized by the church as God's word, authoritative, and inspired by the Spirit of God. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The origin of Scripture, God alone. The means by which God inscripturated the Scripture was what? Men in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God bringing them along like the wind that blows the sail and moves the sailboat through the waters. So the Spirit of God comes upon holy men that God chose to inscripturate the Word of God. Peter is recognizing that Paul's writings were immediately recognized as Scripture in the church. Very important for us to see that. Okay. So we see here, Peter and Paul agree. Grace preserves the church. It keeps the church from getting all twisted up in false grace, which results in destruction. That's the first reason. The second reason the church needs to grow in grace is because grace keeps the church. And grace keeps the church from falling into apostasy. When Doug Phillips stated his confession after he fell into gross immorality, I'll never forget what he said. I never thought it would happen to me. I never thought it would happen for me. I never thought it would happen to me. He never saw it coming. I talked to a guy this week. I'm not apostate. But he's living a life of apostasy. Nobody wants to be apostate. He doesn't see it coming. Doug Phillips didn't see it coming. The prophet Hosea, in Hosea 7:8, says, Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are there on him, yet he does not know it. The most terrifying thing about apostasy is you can be walking down the road of apostasy and you don't even see it. Pride blinds you to it. These false teachers are slick, living for the lust of their flesh, promising them liberty, getting hooks into their feelings that you can have all this Christian stuff, you can have the promises of God, and live for yourself. Don't you ever think that you couldn't fall to that. Like this, you're gone and toast. How many people that we know have believed these lies? I can be right with God. After all, I'm justified. But yet, believing that they can live for themselves, live selfish lives, and deny the authority of Scripture, deny the jurisdictional responsibilities that God has placed in the church, deny the admonition of their pastors and church leaders and fathers. Live an autonomous life. Ephraim has mixed herself among the people. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are there, and he does not know it. There's a mixing with truth and error, a burning like a cake unturned, a robbing. Aliens have devoured his strength, and a slow dying. Your hair is turning gray. You know what that means? You're closer to your death day. You know what that means? Your body is slowly dying. The worst part about this is there's a blinding. A blinding. He doesn't even know it. Listen to the prophet Isaiah 26:9. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Isaiah 26:11. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see. To me, that's the most terrifying thing. The hand of the Lord is lifted up. His judgment and wrath is about ready to break forth upon the people. The day of the Lord is near, yet they can't even see it. They're blind to it. They're blind. And they just go on. Oh, I'll just la-di-da-di-da. Matthew Henry said, he does not know how near his ruin is and takes no care to prevent it. That's why they don't repent. They don't repent because they're safe. They believe they're safe. They think they're okay. Peter says to us, as he's concluding this epistle, 2 Peter 3:17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Please, please, you know this. Peter's been laboring to remind us. I've been laboring to remind you. Beloved, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness and be led away with the error of the wicked. The word for wicked there is the same word used in 2 Peter 2:7. It's those wicked who are opposed to righteousness, who are sensual of conduct and unprincipled men. 2 Peter 2:7. The error of the wicked is those who break through the restraints of law and gratify their lusts. They're lawless. They're antinomian. They hate God's law, and they love man's lusts. And in wickedness, they break through the restraints of law and gratify his lusts. What does that mean? Living a selfish life. You know this is what happens. Beware lest you fall. And don't ever think for one second that it couldn't happen to you. Don't ever underestimate your enemy. Therefore, he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Rather, grow in grace, keep steadfastness. Beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness. Grace keeps the church steadfast. Steadfastness means persevering, firm, firm of position, firmness that has a state of inner stability. The verbal form literally means the setting up of something so that it remains inflexible, immovable, established, firm. It's God's will that his church be inflexible on the gospel, inflexible in its purpose of knowing God, inflexible in practicing righteousness, inflexible of keeping the path. The word inflexible is used of Jesus in Luke 16:26. We're talking about the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man wants to go see Lazarus. He says, I can't. The rich man can't be let out of the torture to go see Lazarus. Why? Because there's a great fat chasm that's been fixed. That's the word, steadfastness. It's been fixed. Let it be our prayer that God fix that chasm in our hearts that would keep us from falling into the error of sensual, unprincipled men. Oh God, fix this in our hearts by your true grace. True grace will always lead you to steadfastness. False grace will lead you to lust, to defeat, and to destruction. The third reason the church needs to keep growing in grace is because grace grows the church. Here's Peter's summary of what he's saying to the church. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in grace. Grow in grace and knowledge. What does it mean to grow? Expand. Okay? Let's talk about the physical nature of growth. For young children, they're either growing in their physical stature or they're what? Dying. There's no middle ground. If you have a baby 6 months of age and the baby all of a sudden stops growing, would you be concerned? Yes! If you're not growing, you're going. You're falling. Everybody here is either growing or dying. It's God's will that you grow. And you've got to know this. If you're not growing, you're falling. You're falling away from the faith. And the point at which that begins is the point at which you stop growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. As children grow, so do older people grow. Right now, when you're fully grown, your body still is growing. Every 7 years, every cell in your body is replaced. There's still a growth and a life production. As soon as your body stops replacing those cells, you begin to die. Now, your body starts, cancer does this, there's diseases that do this, right? It's just a matter of time until you're dead. So the physical is a powerful picture to the spiritual, because the spiritual is parallel. It's exactly the same. Grow in grace. Grow in knowledge. Grow in real grace. What is real grace versus false grace? And it's Peter's amazing insight that he has to put two words together. Grow in grace and knowledge. Real grace is based on knowledge, the knowledge of God's word. False grace or fake grace is based on lust. It results in lust. It results in doing what you want. Where true grace, real grace, is based on knowledge, and knowledge always leads one to obedience because of faith. Peter went over all this. He's summarizing it for us again, right? 1 Peter 1:5. For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. You want to never stumble from your own steadfastness? Fix this in your heart. Know God by faith. Know God by obedience. And base that all in Scripture. That God's Spirit may empower you to obey God's word by faith. And you'll never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. False grace, not so much. They bring swift heresies because by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. 2:3. So they still teach. They still use words. But their hook is covetousness. The hook is lust. All kind of lust. Evil desires. Feelings. Wanting to do what you want. Making an appeal to live a man-centered life. And not a God-centered life. Not a Christ-centered life. Not a life of repentance. And renewal. And joy in the Holy Spirit. This is true grace. Will you grow in it? In that true grace. Remember, true grace always leads you to what? Jesus Christ. This grace is true. And that truth is in Christ. Understanding his gospel, his life, the significance of his death, burial, and resurrection. I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. Putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Romans chapter 6, 7, 8. Putting to death the deeds of the flesh because of the gospel, Romans 6. Because of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8. Putting off these things, being renewed in the mind, following the Lord Jesus Christ as he taught us to follow him. This is man's all, his ultimate purpose, to know God and bring glory to him. Peter ends now with this phrase. A doxology. To him be the glory, both now and forever. New King James translates it that way. Literally, it's to him be the glory both now and the day of eternity. I think that day of eternity is important there. ESV translates it that way. And I think there's a contrast between the day of the Lord and the day of God and the day of eternity. Okay, there's a similarity there in chapter 3. It's the day of eternity. Think about it. Every day comes, right? There's going to be a day when we step into eternity. And what's the main thing that Peter says is going to characterize the new heavens and the new earth? Righteousness dwells there. What do we do now? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. Our orientation is to God be the glory. We live this out. Why do we do this? Why? For the glory of God. And that glory of God is for now and forever. For time and for eternity, for today, until the time you step into the day that will never end, the day of eternity. To God be the glory. Amen? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this awesome epistle. I thank you for your Spirit that helps us to understand. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name, if there are any who are who are going down that slippery slope, that you'd stop them, that they would hear your word and repent and turn from these lies and this lust of doing what they want and doing their own will, and to repent and do your will, that they may not fall from the steadfastness that you give to all who trust in you. I pray this, Jesus, help us. Keep us from temptation, for us, fathers and mothers, for our children, Lord, for future generations. We pray and we cry out to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.